Good morning. I thought as I was walking up here, I wonder if I ever get old enough to not be nervous anymore. A few minutes before that, when I was in the bathroom, I thought I'd pay $100 if I could sit back and listen to Brother Abner today. But that wouldn't be fair to him, would it?
No.
Well, the title of my message today is actually like maybe two halves. Thought about this a few weeks ago when Brother John asked me if I would share this morning. First part is called The Refining. Second part, The Refiner. I don't know if you've read or heard anything about either one of those recently, but if I was a betting man, which I'm not, I would bet a lot that you have been being refined these last few weeks, these last few days. And I pray with all my heart that you and I might come through as gold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can be standing on solid ground this morning in Jesus Christ. We confess there is no other solid ground for fallen mortals, quicksand, all kinds of false foundations. But we thank you that other foundation has no man laid, and that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And upon that cornerstone, we can be part of a building fitly framed and joined together by His Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that everyone here has a gift or gifts, and that you are refining us to bring those gifts out in practical ways to bless others and to glorify you in truth. Bless my words, bless our hearts, our motives. Father, tie together the scramble of things that I've collected and things old and new from my own pilgrimage. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me that through my various trials, I'm still here this morning by your grace, in spite of all my sins and my wicked doubtings and failures and fearings, Lord. I thank you this morning that Jesus Christ shines in my heart this morning because of who you are, because you are worthy, Lord. I want to share from your word and from other things that you've given me. May you be glorified. We just give you the authority over our lives. We give you the headship over the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with just a few thoughts that are not mine. Something I just found this morning about refining, written by someone I'd never heard of. Throughout my life, the most profound word picture in the Bible has always been the refiner's fire. As a young adult, the image of the Lord being my refiner helped me to endure some of my most difficult trials, and that's why I'm sharing this morning. I've had trials in life. One of the first ones I remember is when we lost our first son, Timothy. He was born 3 months early. Today they would probably easily say he was a perfect little baby, but at 3 months early his lungs were too little developed to live more than a few hours. And we lost the last one, the Down syndrome daughter, Hosanna, that lived several years. So we have things to look forward to, but God uses things like this to try us. In both the Old and New Testament, we find references to the refining of gold and silver as a parallel of God's refining us through painful trials. This unforgettable allegory is meant to help us understand the purpose beyond our pain, to conform us to the character of Christ. Clearly, we don't develop Christ-like character all at once. Character is forged over time, especially through fiery trials. Indeed, God is our refiner. Psalm 66:10 says, "For you, God tested us, you refined us like silver." And then they go on about six stages of what happens to refine. I've never refined anything. I've never had a fire hot enough to, as far as a physical, mechanical refining. But stage one is the breaking. The refiner breaks up the natural ore. I'm sure you can think of things God has done in your life where He's had to break things up. I think about as a young man wanting to get married, and I wondered, is this the one? Is this the one? I remember just kneeling on the floor beside my bed when I was living alone in Hagerstown doing my 1W work and just asking God to take full control in that situation. And breaking up is never easy, whether it's a relationship like that, whether it's plans or health or finances, thank you, Titus, or whatever it is. We would like to we would like to have things just nice and easy, and I'm sure we have all cried out sometimes the questions, why and how long, because we don't like the breaking. But the refiner has to break up the natural ore, the hardened rock encased with common minerals such as tin, copper, and zinc. But that rock also had the promise of valuable rare metals hidden within, the precious metals of gold and silver. The breaking of the rock is necessary to begin the refining process to expose the highly valuable metals to heat. The Lord communicates his perfect plan to us. We are the rough rock in need of refining fire. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Jeremiah 23:29. After the breaking up, there needs to be a crucible that will withstand the fire. The refiner puts broken, crushed ore into a crucible, a fireproof melting pot able to withstand extreme heat. My thoughts went to Christ. I don't know if that's a good analogy or not, but Christ is what I am in when I'm in the fire, which will withstand the heat because he has gone through such refining himself. The refiner places the crucible into the furnace at the precise temperature necessary for removing other metals that would mar the quality of the silver and gold. Just as the furnace is used to purify silver in the crucible, our refiner uses heat to purify our hearts and cleanse our character. And he quotes from Job 17:3, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Our brother referred to Daniel, I thought about his three friends that were actually cast into a real furnace. Not just a spiritual trial, something in the mind or the soul, but the emotions, but an actual fiery furnace where everything natural and physical was screaming to them, you can't live through this. You're going to burn up and die. They came out shining. Stage three, the dross. The refiner places the crucible in the heated furnace to remove the dross. As the ore melts, in the crucible, under the watchful eye of the refiner, a layer of impurities called dross, and that's in the scripture many times, eventually forms on the surface. We could call that the scum of the ore that floats to the top during the heating process. The Bible says in Proverbs 25:4, remove the dross from the silver, and a silversmith can produce a vessel. For us individually, dross can represent my misplaced dependency, my wrong motives, wrong attitudes, wrong actions, anything that keeps me from being all that God wants me to be. Stage four, the heat. The refiner raises the temperature to higher degrees. Can any of you relate to the heat being turned up? I think we all can if we've experienced life very much at all. After the refiner painstakingly skims off these impurities, he then turns up the heat and places the crucible back into the blistering furnace. Again and again, up to seven times, we are told in historical literature, impurities rise to the surface. He knows that only certain impurities are released at various temperatures. Psalm 12:6 says, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. Stage five, the refiner continues to remove the impurities. Each time, with utmost skill and patience, the refiner removes the dross, leaving behind gleaming gold and shimmering silver, more pure and precious than before. To gauge his progress, the refiner, what does he do? Who can tell me what the refiner does to see whether he's getting near to the finish? What does he do when he thinks it's almost refined? To gauge his progress, the refiner looks for his own reflection on the surface of the silver-filled crucible. The more dross removed, the less distorted, the clearer his reflection. The Bible says our refiner sits over the refining process to purify us. He knows the way that I take, Job said. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And the last stage, the reflection. The refiner sees a clear image of himself. Only when he looks into the crucible and sees a clear reflection of himself is the process complete. Finally, the silver attains its highest degree of purity. And that, my friend, describes our refiner's loving intentions for allowing us to be in his furnace of affliction as we trust him to use our trials to cleanse our character and purify our hearts. Isaiah 48:10 says, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." But how do we hang on to hope in the midst of our trials, especially when the heat has turned up beyond what we think we can bear? We persevere by pressing into the heart of the one who allowed the trial, trusting in his perfect plan and his character, and surrendering our will to his. He has promised us that he will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. And I know as a young man, I've rested in that promise so many times that no matter how hard it gets, when we cry out, "Lord, I can't handle this. Lord, this is more than I can bear," faith takes us back to that scripture that says there is a refiner who loves us. He wants only our highest goal, which is his own likeness, our purity, and he will not allow us to be ruined in the furnace. Well, I thought about asking you to name some Bible characters who were refined, and I doubt if you can find any that weren't refined. You could name some that abandoned the refining process. They lost faith. They broke faith with the refiner. People like Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, a number in the Old Testament who were not willing to keep God on the throne of their will, their heart, and they gave up on it. I quoted a few verses from a poem here a couple years ago when we were going through a church situation, and I'd like to read the whole poem here. It's on the internet in various forms, and some people have taken the word God out and tried to change it into a more of a secular Mother Nature, natural law type of thing, but I'm going to read it like it was originally written. I think back in the 30s or 40s, nobody knows who wrote it that I've ever found. It's called "When God Wants a Man," and you can think about David or Job or Paul or Peter. Think about Peter trying to get out of the fire a few times when he denied the Lord. You can think about yourself. I don't think there are any great men here, like we'd think, look at great men that we like to have heroes. But God is using his methods in all of us, and this should encourage us that even though God seems so ruthless at times, he cannot make a mistake. When God wants a man, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when God yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay that only God understands. When his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every art induces him to try God's splendor out. God knows what he's about. When God wants to take a man and shake a man and wake a man, when God wants to make a man to do his future will, he uses all his skill. When he yearns with all his soul to create him large and whole, with what cunning he prepares him, how he goes and never spares him. I think about David as I read this, Elijah, how he goads and never spares him, how he whets him and he frets him and in poverty begets him, how oft he disappoints whom he sacredly anoints. With what wisdom he will hide him, never minding what betide him, though his genius sob with slighting and his pride may not forget, bids him struggle harder yet, makes him lonely, so that only God's high messages shall reach him, so that he may surely teach him what his wisdom well has planned, and though he may not understand, gives him passions to command. How remorselessly he spurs him, with terrific ardor stirs him, when he poignantly prefers him. When God wants to name a man and fame a man and tame a man, when God wants to shame a man to do his heavenly best, when he tries the highest test that his reckoning may bring, when he wants a godly king, how he reins him and restrains him so his body scarce contains him, while he fires him and inspires him, keeps him yearning, ever burning, for that tantalizing goal, lures and lacerates his soul, sets a challenge for his spirit, draws it highest when he's near it, makes a jungle that he clear it, makes a desert that he fear it, and subdue it if he can, so doth God make a man. Then to test his spirit's wrath, throws a mountain in his path, puts a bitter choice before him, and relentlessly stands o'er him. Climb or perish, so he says, but watch his purpose, watch his ways. God's plan is wondrous kind, could we understand his mind. Fools are they who call him blind. Last little verse. When his feet are torn and bleeding, yet his spirit mourns, unheeding, blazing newer paths and finds with the one who is divine, leaps to challenge every failure, and his ardor still is sweet, and love and hope are burning in the presence of defeat. Lo the crisis, lo the shouts that would call the leader out. When the people need salvation, does he rise to lead the nation? Then doth God show his plan, and the world has found a man. I was thinking as I started that last verse, I recently read a chapter in a book about David and Sabina, however you pronounce his wife's name, Wormbrand, how he was in a Romanian prison twice for 10 years and then 3 or 4 years. She was in prison for 3 years. And I didn't realize until I bought a book that he wrote back in the 60s, I think, called Marx and Satan, that the communists are the leaders of the communists, the heroes of the communists, are not in unspiritual, mechanical worldviews at all. They were Satanists. And they were men who started out as Christians, started out with writing poems and doing things for God and desiring to be with God, and then wrestling with these things that they got involved in through some of the most wicked teachers and influences in colleges and so on. But it just amazed me when I saw this just documented, just page after page after page, and the book grew as he grew older after he was purchased out of Romania. I think it was Romania for $10,000. Usually they paid around $1,500 or $1,800 to get a prisoner free then at that time. Anyway, the things that they endured just amazed me, but I found it interesting that the masses pretend that communism is just a good social experiment to try to show the goodness of man, how we can all share everything, and that way there won't be any poverty. Everything will work out fine. Well, if you read history, it hasn't worked out very well. But I was thinking about that as I read some of this last last verse, how that these people were not the leaders, were not people who did not believe in a God. They believed in a God, and they shook their fist in his face. In Hebrews 2, verse 8, starting in the middle of the verse, "For in that God put all in subjection under him," Jesus, "he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone," or for every man. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author or the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies," or we could say tries, purifies, refines, "for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you," like we were talking about singing a minute ago. And a few chapters later, in chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9, after talking about Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he said, who in the days of his flesh, which was quite a refining pot crucible itself, just being in the flesh, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I tried to find a song I wrote this morning, looked for a minute or so, about when I was afflicted and all the ways that God blessed me. Through afflictions, but the song was called My God Has Made No Mistakes With Me. Sometimes we find that a little hard to confess. We've already looked into Job just a little bit, but in the first chapter of Job, I'd like to read in the middle of the chapter, starting with verse 6. And this is a familiar story, but we read in Hebrews about many chapters. I don't think Job's mentioned there, is he? We read in many about many heroes, and they're written to encourage us. I'm sure none of us, I suspect none of us have been taken to the temperature in the crucible that Job was in. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Or isn't there a reason? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, okay, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Does anybody see anything between the lines in there that is very precious to us in our hardest times of temptation and trial? What's a principle that we can get? I mean, this is Satan in the presence of God bargaining to tempt someone to destruction. And what was the encouraging thing that we see there?
God didn't allow anything to go that he could handle.
Okay. God was in control.
Right.
Satan was in there begging with a extremely disrespectful attitude, but he had to get permission to do anything with Job. He couldn't have touched one donkey without God's permission. He couldn't have tempted one of his sons or daughters without God's permission. And so God says, have you thought about Job? And God knew that he was going to refine Job, so he was more than just the richest man in the East. God knew that he was going to make a higher, pure, more reflective of God's face, Job. And it was worthwhile for Job and for all the people since who have read about Job that chose the right reading of it, the right response. And so Satan snarls and accuses, God gives him permission. And I thought as I was reading that, you know, the day that this all happened, starting in verse 13, when Job planned and I assume that he counseled with his under demons and they tried to plot this and that and plan this and this. And finally they thought, okay, we'll give him not just a double whammy, but we'll hit him with four things just as tough as we can make it all at the same time. Not exactly at the same time. We'll give him just enough time to reel from the news of one to the next. But to Job, he woke up that morning and he prayed for his sons and daughters, I suppose, and he looked to his God and watched the sun rise, and it was a day just like any other day. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking and Job was trying to process, another came and said, the fire of God. Was it? Well, not really. It wasn't. God didn't send the fire. God allowed the fire. But it was definitely turning the heat up in the refining process. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and their servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While number two was still speaking, number three came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And these were trusted servants. Satan allowed one trusted man to escape each of those three situations so he could go and bring the bad news and just keep bringing Job to his knees. And Job, of course, was wondering, I suppose he was wondering, what next? Well, that was even worse. While number three was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And if you were Job, you're thinking, now what? And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. What would your response be? I don't like to think about what my response would probably be. I hope I would do what Job did. I suppose I would. If I'm committed in Christ, I suppose because he's promised that his Holy Spirit, which was given to Jesus without measure, is giving to us in sufficiency. As the day may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Believe that. What would your response be? What would my response be? We know what Job's response was. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and complained, worshipped. Naked I came from my mother's womb. No possessions, no sons, no daughters, no wife. Naked shall I return there. Go back into the womb of the earth as I came. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Marx, Engels, Stalin, Lenin charged God with wrong. Yes. They got into devil worship. They thought he was a horrible monster, and they were living. And these movements of socialism, which left millions to die from starvation, from punishment, torture, was because they had to prove that their God, Satan, was greater than the real God. They learned to hate all that was beautiful and pure and good, where we're told to think on the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. One of these men, I think it was Marx, I won't tell you what he thought of, but whenever he'd see a man he wanted to get rid of, he would visualize that man in the worst possible way, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. And then he would just dismiss him. He would just remember him as beyond worthless trash, and he would be gone. We have a better response than that. In Matthew 17, verse 9, after the transfiguration, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is come first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer, be refined at their hands. Then the disciples understood he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, got down from the mountain where the people were waiting, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered. Who can tell me what Jesus answered there at that time? I think that Jesus' biggest disappointment in men, in us, was the lack of faith, the lack of just steady, constant rejoicing and constant confidence in the Father and the goodness and the motives of the Father. Jesus answered when he found that his disciples couldn't heal the boy. He said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon. He came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. I think that, you know, we could easily spend the whole message just on some of the refinings of Jesus before the cross or on the cross, but I think that was one of the hardest things for him when he was working with disciples who's like we too often are, like I too often am. We just look at things outwardly from in the flesh. I confess it. I like comfort. We talked about fasting and food, and I like my sleep. I like my food. I like my drink. I like comfort. I like people to speak well of me. We're in the flesh. We're in the world. I'm going to share some readings now from a book that I wrote 8 years ago called Journey into Darkness. I might have shared it with one person here. I'm not sure. Daryl, did I ever share that with you? You ever see that? Okay, maybe somebody that used to come here. I don't remember. Anyway, it's sort of like Pilgrim's Progress. It's a mixture between that and it's called Christian Fantasy, the back cover. It's called Journey into Darkness. It actually has two parts, Journey into Darkness and Love Awakening. It would be called Christian High Epic Quest Romantic Literary Fantasy. And it's about a man who is, he's a warrior. In this first where it starts, he's definitely a strong warrior. It's in a post-Earth, a post-technological Earth. I guess set in the year 2217. Anyway, he's part of a group that has, after technology was all banned because of atomic war and the destruction that came from technology, people went back to more primitive ways of living intentionally, forbidding all knowledge. Anyway, I'm taking too much time with this. Anyway, this man is, who's the hero of the story, is called to another world, and in this other world, he's supposed to, many prophecies align. Okay, in this other world, it's a lovely, perfect, and pure, and holy world with no sin in it, except way up in the northeast corner, there's an island called Malavalia, which used to be good, but there was rebellion, and there's still a lot of, it's a hangout of evil spirits of all kind, and they're trying to bring their evil into the whole kingdom of Philantasia. Anyway, every 100 years in this context, in this kingdom, somebody from royalty has to travel to that island and either die or be tormented, go through some kind of excruciating refining to help them to maintain the spirit of royalty. In this country, royalty seeks to bear the burden of all the common people. In other words, they want to suffer for the common people as servants. And the common people are continually merry and rejoicing and enjoying life as much as they can, and even doing that for the royalty. It's kind of backwards the way it is here. But anyway, every 100 years, somebody from like the royal family, king, queen, prince, princess, has to go travel a few months up to that island and somehow either be put to death or go through some kind of torment. And every 7th century, it's a woman of royalty instead of a man. And when this setting comes this into place and this book starts, it's the 7th century. And there's a lot of old prophecies writings and so on that talk about this. Anyway, this man is called into this world, and he meets the princess, and he's supposed to take her to this island. And there's like a cold stone altar there in Malavalia where she's supposed to suffer and or die. I won't spoil the story. It's been available as an ebook for 8 years. I read it to my students when I was writing it, but I've never got around to publishing it. Now I'm thinking about putting it in book form so it could be read by anyone without ebooks. Anyway, here we're about three-fourths of the way to the sorrow in the first book, Journey into Darkness. And I want to just read a little bit from it because it's about the refinings in the heart of the hero. His name is Galadriel, or his warrior name is Galen Glenn, or Glane for short. Anyway, may I share with you just one more occurrence of this forlorn and funereal day. They're walking closer and closer. They're on the evil island, walking toward its heart. Late in the afternoon, we are wearily walking just as the darker glooms of evening are descending apace upon us, and we are again in a place most unsuitable for spending the night. Again, we are trying not to think about the venomous demons, even while we know we must be constantly on guard for any noise that could help us prepare for them, when suddenly there appears in the center of the narrow pathway before us the shining golden mirror of the interpreter. When he was in the interpreter's cave, the interpreter who'd been on the island for a couple hundred years, gave them this gift, be like the Holy Spirit for us. And this mirror would occasionally appear and just show them their face or show them a picture of something that's going to happen or should happen or was happening somewhere else and maybe save their lives in some cases. And they were supposed to explicitly obey it. Anyway, they're pretty glum now. And there's the mirror in front of them, hovering above the trail with its top frame just higher than my eyes. It immediately throws our two weary faces into our hearts, for this time the princess also sees it. How very ashamed we both are, for the reflection shows our heads hanging even lower in this new distress, and indeed our faces appear to us to be as faithless and frightened and downhearted as if we have never received either a prayer, a prophecy, or a promise. But we see now our shame washing away, for quickly our faces begin brightening into sunny and joyful countenance until they remind me of a glorious sunrays I once saw over the Bay of Benevento. Most decidedly, not because of some new courage in our hearts, and not because we have even repented already of our unbelief or resolved greater courage, indeed not by any good thing from within us, but of some grace of its own volition, as from within the mirror itself the picture has brightened, and our two faces, which can but reflect the weariness or cheeriness of our hearts, have followed. But behold, even as we see within the mirror our faces beaming out this new and shining confidence, with our heads again held high, the scene suddenly shifts, and a picture I hope never to forget burns itself into the deep eyes of our souls while our outward eyes begin to blur with tears of joy. Thinking about the refiner here in the second part of the message, the refiner. Have you ever stood quietly, alone, and at peace with yourself, beholding something so beautiful that it moved you to tears simply by its beauty? That is a small picture of what is happening within us now, only this time I sense it is happening through many deep layers of our innermost souls. Any image of the princess or myself has now fled from the glorious mirror, golden mirror. Only blackness remains. But gradually, so very slowly now, we see its darkness being replaced before our eyes by the dawning of brilliant, blazing, burning, glowing golden light, as if the shining sun itself is striving vainly to contain itself within this golden mirror, but must overflow instead upon the two of us who are standing here with gladdening hearts on this dismal little trail running into the heart of evil Malavalia. But see now the vision. The golden light is coalescing into the form of a face, capital F, divine, human-like, a face such as I could not fully paint for you, even were I given permission, and would never dare to describe to you, even if I were able. This much I will say. The beauty of that face commands a love more immense than all the infinite dimensions of our universe and shines upon us in such copious generosity that the princess and I are both weeping as if our hearts are totally broken, which indeed they are, by the joy and forgiveness and welcomeness and blessingness that overflow them from that holy gaze. How these intoxicating realities of our newly washed hearts thrill and terrify and encourage us. but it is the eyes, capital E, it is the eyes with their purity and clarity and wisdom and patience and sweetness and overwhelming understanding and measureless love that move us so greatly. The eyes and the fact that these lovely, eternal eyes are weeping in divine sorrow. Yes, they're weeping out the tears, salty and wet and genuine, of their empathetic suffering with the sorrow of Ariel. That's the princess's name. We see the tears dropping, almost flowing from the golden frame onto the Malavalian trail, even while newer ones are streaming still from those sorrowing eyes and running in little rivulets of divine sympathy down the mirror's crystal surface. That's the end of that chapter. Every chapter in the book starts with a poem, and here's a real short one that the next one starts. The chapter is called Impending Sorrow, and you'll see why I chose this poem out of the book. In the smelting furnace, hotter, hotter, there my hand will lift you higher, higher. Come, my suffering son, with sorrow's daughter, yielding here to mine your each desire. From your lower depths to love's refining, hotter, higher, hotter, till the lining of the mirror clear reflects the shining of the Father's face, his true designing. And then they stumble on into the next situation of trials and I'm going to read the other section too. We're getting to the close here. But later in the book, I try to describe the very heart of whether we stay in the crucible or say, I can't take it, I won't take it, I'm going to jump out of the fire. The hero actually does that, tries to take his life twice. First time, I won't spoil the book. But anyway, God has mercy upon him, sends an angel to redeem him. But before that stage comes, they're again facing, after they've been overcome, nearly destroyed, princess is dying. He's wrestling with his choice. He was supposed to protect her until she got to that place. And he thought it's so ironic that the devil had to choose whether just to destroy them on the way there so that the Father's will couldn't be done, or to let her live and miss the refining. And that's what he has to do with us. But we're also in God's hands and protection. Okay, they're hoping to get to the moonstone altar now, or a table well before midnight. As darkness deepens, I find myself facing again the dark Malavalian demons of doubt, but in battles marked by intensities far greater than any I have ever fought, even on the island of Serenea. Again and again, I fight manfully, trying to remember all the truths and spiritual promises which I have from so many good instructors received so well. But as the battles continue, hour after hour after hour after hour, I know I am wearing down. On more than one occasion, I've been well warned about the danger of relying upon my own wisdom or upon my own strength. And I know I've made some progress in learning to just rest and even rejoice quietly in the divine sufficiency. For I am learning that this is the secret to the life of faith. But this relentless hounding by all these evil Malavalian spirits is wearing me down. Perhaps the single most difficult thing for me, even more difficult than having so many large questions of my life left hanging with no immediate answers, and even more difficult than this rending loss of all I have ever held precious, is that which lies at the very heart and bottom of what faith really is. Here's the crux of the crucible here, I think. Am I willing, really willing, when the refining fires have burnt themselves out in the bottom of my being, to still commit myself to trusting that every motive of the invisible being who fashioned me and who so obviously still remains the right to put boundaries, I was going to read it twice. Am I willing, really willing, when the refining fires have burnt themselves out on the bottom of my being, to still commit myself to trusting that every motive of the invisible being who fashioned me and who so obviously still maintains his right to put boundaries around me is pure. Bottom line, is God true or is God a liar? Are his promises true? Is it really for my good? Am I willing to trust him, even in all this, that he is tempering every evil stroke against me for my own ultimate good, and to trust him still to the very end? I sense my entire eternal future is hanging on the answer to that simple question. I sense also that I want to believe and I want to obey, for there is the rub. I sense also that if I ever give in to one of these deluding voices that are incessantly whispering in my ears, I shall, to the delight of Malavalia, go utterly mad. Suddenly, I find myself again battling my anger at the evil Dimmicks. And for I have just pictured in my mind how the evil horde of Dimmicks must have felt when they returned next night to find the ironwood trees empty. She had been bound to one and him to another one. He had some kind of magic ropes that would blaze into fire any time would strain against them, and he was trying to be sure he knew the father's, she and the people back in the royal city had all been telling him to protect her to a point, but be sure not to thwart the father's will if it was his will, or when it was his will that she would come to her time of seventh century suffering. For I've just pictured in my mind how the evil horde of Dimmicks must have felt when they returned the following night to find the ironwood trees empty and the ropes lying on the ground. That's where it quits. And then he wonders, what if they would come out again? These are like evil little pyramidal shaped rodents, basically, with an insatiable lust, fleshly lust, and they could only climb so high, but he thinks, what if they come out of the darkness and climb up on the altar where she is lying? Anyway, so he's struggling again and just wondering how he can survive this. Before I quit here, we're going to think about the refiner. In Isaiah 48, I saw a phrase, I think it's six times in these three verses, Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. Listen for the repetition of a very important theme. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. What's the redundant phrase there, the redundant thought, the repeating thought? Looking at it from the refiner's point of view. For my name's sake, for my praise, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Satanism and one of its daughters, socialism, would just love to bring the whole world into a system of open rebellion against God. And a third of the world, perhaps, I don't know if it's still that much, is under socialism. Probably not at this time, I don't know. But God is on his throne. His name will be honored. Jesus will return as conqueror of all. His saints will rise up in the air to meet him, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And I would just like to encourage you with this message to never give up, no matter what comes. This morning, the first time I was up this morning, I wrote a prayer. Every now and then I like to reconsecrate myself to God. And this is called a prayer of consecration, so I'll read that in closing. Eternal Father, I hope that you could each one, I hope you will say this with me, not repeat after me, but I hope you'll say yes, 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 I agree with that. I can agree with that as I go along through it. Eternal Father, I confess that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is my only salvation, and he is the true Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of this world. Believing that, I surrender and consecrate every aspect and the entirety of my life to his lordship, to follow him wherever he goes. Remember in Revelation, these are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. I purpose to stand always upon your eternal truth as revealed in your holy word, as interpreted by your Holy Spirit, as practiced by your holy obedient saints throughout the ages. You are my almighty Father, so it is to you I look for protection, for provision and guidance, as you use me within the body of Christ to give glory to your name and to advance in small day-to-day ways your kingdom. I choose to live above fear and cowardice and compromise, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, and in his name I pray. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is done in your holy presence in heaven.